If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to begin in Luke chapter 8 this morning, down at verse number 26. It should be up on the screen too, but it's good to open our Bibles as well. Luke 8, 26, we're going to begin reading there in just a few moments to talk about a lesson titled, Jesus Can Make a Difference in You. We live in a world that is in so many ways a self-help society where we think we can fix everything ourselves, but there are some things that we can't. In fact, a lot of things that we can't. But Jesus can. He is the only source of help. And especially when it comes to our salvation from sin and our soul's spiritual walk with Him and our growth in Him, we have to be dependent upon Him. So I want us to think about that this morning. Jesus alone, of course, is the way, the truth, and the life. He says, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, in John 14, 6. So there is no other way to salvation. There's no other way to the Father. There's no other way to heaven than Christ. We can't do that ourselves. There's nothing on the earth that can. Only Jesus is the means to our salvation and our spiritual life. His word is the only guide for our lives. He says, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And so his word is all important. It's the only guide to lead us from earth to heaven. And it is to his word that we will give account on that day of judgment. That's the standard by which we will be judged. And so when it comes to our soul and our salvation and our spiritual health and growth and maturity, we have to turn to Jesus and we have to look to his word. There is no other way. And when we do that, he can make a difference in us. In fact, what he can do is make us what God not only wants us to be, but what God created us to be. And that's the power of the blood of Jesus, the power of his gospel, and the power of the example that we have in the life that he lived. So I want us to think about that this morning. We're going to look at the first three points on our outline, and then we'll look at the last two, Lord willing, tonight. But when we think about Jesus and his ability to change, number one, Jesus can change your mind. So we're going to read the story here in Luke chapter 8 about the man who was possessed by demons, and he was not in his right mind, but Jesus was able to change that. And so Jesus has the ability and the power to change one's mind. So in Luke 8, beginning in verse number 26, the Bible says, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils or demons a long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. Before we read the next part, I just wanted to point out quickly here that this man, the Bible says, wore no clothes. And the reason he wore no clothes was because he was possessed by a demon and he wasn't thinking correctly. Spring break is coming up. And not long after that is summer, and we're going to see people, we already see people, but all around us who are not wearing clothes, or not enough clothes. It comes from not having a right mindset, a proper respect for God, a proper respect for our own bodies and modesty, and for others. We need to be modest, and we need to clothe ourselves, especially as Christians, for the example that we set. Those who are not clothed properly, here in this case, it's because they were under the influence of evil. We need to remember that principle. Notice also that the demons confessed exactly who Jesus was. So many in his life, in Jesus' life, were not willing to admit that he was the Son of the Most High. But the demons knew it for fact, and they confessed it freely. But continue in verse 29. It says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, what is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep, or into the abyss. Verse 32, and there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain, And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went to see what was done, or went out to see what was done, and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, notice, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. So notice that this man who had been possessed not by one demon but by many, legion they were called, and whether or not that's to be taken literally, we don't know. But many demons were affecting and afflicting this man. When they were cast out, he was found in his right mind. Jesus was able to change his mind. Because he was under the influence of these demonic forces, he wasn't able to think clearly or correctly, but Jesus was able to change that by removing those evil influences upon him. So verses 38 and 39 ends it by saying, "Now the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him." And so here's a person in his right mind now telling others about Jesus, which is what a person who's thinking correctly will do. But let's talk about this idea that Jesus can change a person's mind, the way we think, the way we see things, change our perspective. First of all, we see in this story that Jesus can give a calm mind. 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul said, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God doesn't want us to be of an unsound mind like this man was. And we know that demon possession doesn't happen today the way that it did in those days. It was the age of miracles, and it was meant to allow Jesus the opportunity to prove his power in the spiritual realm. And that has been proven and confirmed, and we don't need to do that today. But what it illustrates for us in principle is that people can come under the influence of evil and allow that to affect their thinking. And so they think with an improper perspective. Their mind becomes unhealthy or unsound because they're not following God's standard for right and wrong, God's teaching about what is good and what is evil. And so they call light dark and they call dark light. They call evil good and they call good evil, right? So they get perspectives and all those things change. What Jesus can do is give a person a calm mind. This poor man was afflicted by all of these demons, living with tremendous suffering and mental anguish and anxiety. And so he had to be chained. And of course, he often broke those chains, but he couldn't live among people. He had to live out among the tombs because of the way that he thought and therefore the way that he acted, like a crazed man. But when his mind was right, he no longer behaved that way. Well, God doesn't want us to live with an unsound mind. He doesn't want us to live in anxiety. He doesn't want us to live with a spirit of fear. But he wants us to understand the love that he has for us, the power that we have through him, and a proper way of thinking, a sound mind, which gives us calmness and clarity. So along with that, a calm mind, there's also a clear mind. In Luke 15:17, the story of the parable of the prodigal son, the Bible says, "When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger." So notice this man had to come to himself. He had to have a clear mind, see things clearly. No longer was he blinded by his desire for material wealth and his desire for worldliness, but now there was a clarity because he saw who his father truly was. and how kind and generous he was, and how he took care of those who were his. And he realized that the answer to his problem was to go back home to his father. So he came to himself. He's thinking clearly. And the same thing happens with this demon-possessed man. He is sitting at Jesus' feet, hearing his words. And then, of course, wanting to go out and to tell others, because now he's thinking clearly. So the Lord can change our mind from a mind filled with anxiety and worry and stress and the chaos of this life, and give us a calmness and a clarity through the power of his blood and through the teaching of his gospel. But then in the third place, he can also help us to have a rational mind. Notice a few verses here in relation to this. First of all, in Hebrews 8 and verse 10, Jesus says, or God says rather, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." God promised to put his word in man's mind, to write it in our hearts. That's a rational mind, that God doesn't reveal himself in some kind of mysterious way that's only a feeling or an emotion, but he reveals himself rationally. He has given us scripture, words that we can read that can then be written in our minds and in our hearts. Meaning, of course, that the Bible is given to us in a way that is understandable, first of all, and number two, rational. So we can reason with it. We can understand not only what it says, but we can understand how to interpret it correctly. And so many people get confused on this and think it's all just a matter of opinion, or it's a matter of you think this and I think that. But God in his word gives us the plan and shows us how to interpret it correctly. So there's no guessing about it. There are no questions about it. God shows us what we're supposed to do. It's a rational book because God doesn't want us to be misled. In Acts 19, verse 8, it says that he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Notice what Paul did. He went into the synagogue and he talked, right? Disputing and persuading. That's opening the scriptures and discussing them and reasoning from them and using them to show and to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, right? That's rational. When they were hardened, notice it doesn't say when they were unable to understand it. They could clearly understand it, but they hardened their hearts against it. It doesn't say that, you know, when it was just too confusing that they couldn't comprehend. No, they knew what Paul was saying. They just didn't want to accept it. So what did he do? He left with the disciples, and they stopped meeting in the synagogue, but they went into the school of Tyrannus. It's interesting that it's a school, because that's where people come together to learn and to read and to study. And he did the same thing there, disputing daily. That's how you learn the Bible, and that's how you study the Bible. It's reading it and discussing it and talking about it and interpreting it by letting the Bible explain itself. And that's what Paul did, and those with honest hearts, open hearts, could understand it. And they still can today. And the reason many don't is because they have hardened themselves to the truth, just like those did in Paul's day. And then there's this statement in Luke 10:39. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And that's what the Bible is. It's sitting at the feet of Jesus and hearing his word. And so when we do that, Jesus can give us a rational mind. He teaches us how to think rationally. His word does that because that's the way that it works. And again, we see that with the demon-possessed mind, a man rather. He was out of his mind, and then he was in his right mind, thinking about things clearly. And again, understand that this man, for whatever reason, he became possessed by all these demons, and whatever they had done to him and whatever he had been through, when that influence was removed, he could sit and hear Jesus and understand and obey and do what the Lord said. It's not, you know, confusing. It's not rocket science, as we say. It's just the gospel, and it really is that simple. And so God can give us a rational mind. And then lastly, there's a renewed mind. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So notice the renewing of your mind. Again, the man possessed by demons had his mind renewed. It was brought back to the proper way of thinking. There's kind of a rebirth that takes place there, but it's renewed to seeing things clearly and correctly. And that's what Paul says we are when we become Christians. First of all, he says that we're not to be conformed to this world. And that's what the world, of course, always tries to do. The devil tries to press us into the mold of the world, which is what that word conformed has to do with. The world wants us to shape us in its own image. God wants us to be transformed, to be changed from worldliness to the spiritual mind and life that Jesus exemplifies for us. And that requires a transformation, a new birth, being born from above, right? And so when that happens is when our mind is changed. It's renewed to see things God's way instead of man's way. And that's what Jesus does, again, through the power of his word and the teaching of the gospel. When that happens, verse 1 comes into play. We understand that because of what God has done for us and what he's given to us, that we respond by giving our bodies as a living sacrifice, right? We offer ourselves to the Lord's service completely and entirely. And Paul says that is the reasonable thing to do. It's your reasonable service. The language there actually means that this is the only logical conclusion that a person can come to when he understands what Jesus did at the cross. When we understand the mercy of God, the only logical response is to give myself to him completely because of what he did for me. And when my mind is renewed, when I understand things God's way from God's perspective, that's exactly what I will do. And that's what this man did. When he understood who Jesus was and what he had done for him, he gave his life to preaching the gospel, to telling everyone that he could about Jesus. He wanted to travel with him, and when he couldn't, he stayed at home, and he went, it says, throughout the whole city, preaching those great things that Jesus had done. And so he became an evangelist because that's the only logical thing to do, the only reasonable thing to do when we have a renewed mind. So that's the power of Jesus and what he can do, how he can make a difference in us. He can change our minds so we think calmly and clearly and rationally and with a renewed mind. But in the second place, we learn from the scriptures that Jesus can not only change your mind, but he can change your heart. And the mind and the heart, of course, are very similar in scripture. They're very closely related. The heart sometimes has a little more to do with the emotional side. But the story we're going to talk about here is the story of James and John. And that's the picture, or a picture, representing them asking Jesus to sit at his right hand and his left hand. We're going to talk about that mindset that they had and what the Lord did with that. So in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, the Bible is giving us a list of the apostles, and it says James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So we'll talk about James and John, the sons of thunder. What does that mean, and why were they called that, and how did the Lord change their heart? So when we think about the story of James and John, we understand that the Lord, first of all, changed their hearts from anger to acceptance. And when we think of sons of thunder, right, you think about lightning and you think about the sound of thunder, James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven. We see that aspect of anger on their part, a rashness, a desire to immediately bring punishment upon those that they disagreed with. They had a very powerful, a very violent almost way of looking at things. But that's not who the Lord wanted them to be, because that's not who Jesus is. And so how would he change their hearts from that to what they became? Well, we'll start in Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us." So here we see that attitude of anger, that very quick response by John when he saw some casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they were not a part of the group of disciples where John was, right? So he wasn't familiar with them, so he said they needed to stop doing that. And Jesus' response was, of course, not to stop them. Now, a couple things to notice here. They were casting out demons, which shows that they had miraculous power from God. So they're on the right side of things. They were casting out demons in Jesus' name, which means that they knew Jesus and they were disciples of Jesus. This is not a passage that justifies denominationalism, that you look at some person or some religious group that is teaching error and you say, well, they believe in Jesus, and so don't forbid them, just let them do what they're doing because everything is okay. Everything is not okay. When someone is telling others a way of salvation that is not actually a way of salvation but a way of condemnation, you cannot just allow them to do that without rebuking them, without teaching the truth, right? That's not what was happening here. This was a person who was a faithful disciple of Jesus, casting out demons with miraculous power from Jesus in the name of Jesus. He's not teaching error or practicing false doctrine. John just didn't know him. He had heard of Jesus and had learned about him in some way that John wasn't connected and didn't know about. And so because he wasn't one of the inner group, John said, we're going to forbid him. Remember, there were multitudes that followed Jesus and people came and went all the time. What John is doing here is an attitude of, elitism, that you have to be one of us, one of the 12, to cast out demons. And that wasn't true at all. So Jesus says, don't forbid him. If he's not against us, he's for us, right? So it's not justifying error and that kind of division, but it is Jesus saying that, John, you're not the judge in this matter. I am. So understanding that attitude that John had, let's notice the change that took place in him when we go over to the book of 3 John. So in verse number 5, John says, "Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth." So notice, he says, you're doing these good things to brethren and to strangers. So people that you don't know, but they come along and they're preaching the gospel and you support them, right? And John says they've given testimony about your charity, that they came preaching and you helped them and encouraged them and supported them and sent them on their way. And John says that's exactly what you should do, because they went forth for the name of Jesus, which again is what this man was doing, casting out demons in the name of Jesus. John didn't know him, so he said we shouldn't support him. Well, here are people preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus, and they don't know them, but John says we should support them because his attitude has changed. The Lord has changed his heart. He says we ought to receive them to be fellow helpers of the truth. So as long as they're teaching the truth, not teaching error, but they're preaching the gospel faithfully and accurately, then you support them. Remember in 2 John, he talked about those who transgress and abide not in the doctrine of Christ. He says, don't support them. Don't bring them into your house. Don't feed them. Right? Don't enable them to do that. These were not false teachers. They were teaching the truth, but they didn't know them personally as of yet. But John says they're to be supported. And then he talks about Diotrephes. He says, I wrote into the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. And when you read that passage, understand that Diotrephes used to be John. This is John. John was the man who said, I'm going to have the preeminence, and if you come along doing something and you're not somebody that I know or a part of my group, then I'm going to cast you out of the church, right? Now John is saying, that's completely wrong. I was wrong when I thought that way, and Diotrephes is wrong when he acts this way. And in fact, John says, if I come, I'm going to let him have it, you know, tell him how it is, because John had been there. And the point is just this, that this is who John was and who he could have become, but Jesus changed his heart to stop that attitude of anger and of lashing out at others and to turn it into acceptance. Not acceptance of error or compromise with truth, but acceptance of people who were different from him, but who were just as faithful to the Lord as he was. Whether he knew them or not or any of that, all that mattered was they were true to God and to his word. And John learned that lesson and demonstrated it later in his life. So there's the change in heart from anger to acceptance. And then secondly, from rashness to respect. So rashness is seen when they wanted to call down thunder or fire from heaven. Luke 9:51 says, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. So they're going through Samaria. The Samaritans are not being kind or hospitable to them because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. The Samaritans didn't like the Jews. They didn't want Jesus to preach both to the Jews and to the Samaritans. They wanted him for themselves, right? So they're not going to encourage Jesus or support him. So what's John's response to this? Verse 54, when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So these people were not hospitable to Jesus, which, of course, was not a good thing. And maybe they should have been reprimanded for it. But James and John immediately jumped from, you know, not being respectful to the Lord to rain down fire from heaven and utterly destroy you. Now, it's true that Elijah had done that in the Old Testament, but it was a different situation and a different scenario, an entirely different thing that was going on there. But more than that, this is Jesus. He hasn't come to destroy, but to save. He's trying to show men the way out of destruction into salvation. And James and John are in that mindset of only wanting to bring violence and vindication and punishment upon people. So, is there an aspect of God that is vengeance and punishment? Of course. And that day is coming on the day of judgment. In the meantime, what God wants is people to see his love and mercy and the salvation that he offers and to repent and to come to him and be obedient to his gospel. He doesn't want to destroy lives. He wants to save life by saving souls. But on the day of judgment, of course, there will be destruction for those who reject him and fail to receive the truth that he offers. But James and John were just ready to, you know, kill them all, right? Which is not the attitude of a disciple of Jesus. We have to remember that in our world, vengeance belongs to the Lord. And sometimes when the world is cruel toward Christians, we want to lash out and to retaliate. When people speak badly of the church or of Christianity, we want to speak badly of them, you know, give back to them just what they've given to us. But Jesus demonstrates for us that that's not his purpose and that's not our purpose. We don't convert people at the point of a sword, right? You don't force people or coerce people into being disciples of Jesus, because that doesn't work anyway. It has to be a willing choice that people make. And so when our enemies attack, we respond with love and with kindness and compassion. And that's what Jesus was trying to teach to James and John. So was he able to change their hearts? James, of course, became a martyr for the cause of Christ and died being sacrificed for his service to the Lord. But John, we're given this great example of him in Acts chapter 8. It says, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. So the very people who had rejected Jesus that John wanted to rain down fire from heaven upon are now people who have obeyed the gospel and become Christians. And so John, as an apostle, is sent there. Verse 15 says, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So instead of fire from heaven coming down to destroy them, John lays hands on them, and they receive power from the Holy Spirit. Imagine if he had had his way before, all the souls that would have been lost, all of these people who later became Christians, disciples of the Lord, who would have been killed before having that opportunity. You know, Peter tells us that the Lord hasn't forgotten his promise. He's not slack concerning his promise, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And sometimes we wonder why God doesn't, you know, punish this person or destroy these people or do this or do that, when God is being patient and there's always an opportunity for someone to repent and to be obedient to the gospel. And that's where our mind has to be. And so John's heart has been changed. Instead of wanting to destroy the Samaritans, now he sees them as brothers in Christ, and he's doing good for them rather than trying to end their existence. And that's what Jesus can do. He can change your heart. And then in the third place, he can change your heart from lust to love. Lust meaning a desire for things and just acting out of desire, rather to be motivated by love. So in Matthew 20 and verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children, which of course are James and John, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They say unto him, we are able. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. And so James and John were desiring power, positions of authority in the kingdom, thinking about a physical kingdom, not a spiritual one. They desired to have those positions for themselves. And apparently their mother did too. But Jesus is going to change their attitude from desiring or lusting after power and prestige to actually wanting to serve out of love. And here's where we see that. First of all, notice this, the end of that in Matthew 20. Jesus made the point to them. He said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister or your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And then go to the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 1. John, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And then John describes himself. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. So this is John, the one who wanted to sit at the right hand of Jesus, now saying, I'm exiled on Patmos, not at the right hand of Jesus, but suffering persecution for preaching the gospel. And all that I am, John says, is your brother and your companion in tribulation. I'm suffering just like you are, and as a citizen of the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. He wasn't concerned about position or about authority. This is a man who's an apostle of Jesus, probably the only one that's still living at this time, and up in the age, into his 90s probably. He's been through so much and seen so much, but he's not talking about any of that. He's just a brother, a companion in this life of being a Christian, because his heart has been changed from lusting after power to loving the people of God and only wanting to serve them. And that's what Jesus can do for us. He can change our minds and he can change our hearts so that we see things correctly and that we have the proper motivations. And then lastly, and quickly here, we're going to look at Mark chapter 2 and notice that Jesus can change your soul. So in Mark 2, beginning in verse number 1, the Bible says, again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. Verse 4 says, when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. So here we have the story of a man in need of healing. He was paralyzed, and Jesus gives him something far greater than physical healing. He changes this man's soul from being lost to being saved. Jesus said to him in verse 5, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He was seeking healing of his physical body, but Jesus gave him healing of his spiritual body. He took away his sins. And notice that the passage says Jesus did this to demonstrate that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Jesus could do this. He could just speak the words and someone's sins would be forgiven because he was here on the earth with them, right? And that's exactly what he did here. And so he changed a soul from being lost to being forgiven, from being lost to being saved. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 40, Jesus said to Simon, who had brought him into his house, he asked him this question, or he said to him, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And then Jesus says to Simon all the things that he didn't do for him, but that this woman had done. And so he says in verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Then he said to her, thy sins are forgiven. And then notice verse 49, they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. So having one's sins forgiven is to be saved. She was lost because of her sins. Now they're forgiven, so she is saved. She's in a right relationship with God. And again, it's Jesus who had the power to forgive sins. And then thirdly, in changing one's soul from being lost to being forgiven and saved, it also changes it to a state of being justified. In John 8, verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." So sin, when it's forgiven by Jesus, no longer has any condemnation. Because the sin is removed, the condemnation is moved. And that's what it means to be justified, to be right with God in a state of forgiveness so that there is no condemnation and therefore no punishment for sin. When they're forgiven, the punishment is removed, and we stand before God just as if we'd never sinned at all. And that's what Jesus did for this man who was sick of the palsy. He changed his soul from being lost and doomed to eternal punishment to being forgiven, saved, and justified. And when we put all these together, we learn, of course, that Jesus can make a difference in you and in me, right? He can change our minds so that we're thinking clearly and rationally and rightly, renew our minds so that we see things the way that they truly are. He can change our hearts so that our motivation is pure and righteous and holy in the sight of God, and we're serving him and doing his will out of a heart motivated by love and devotion to him. And he can change our soul from being lost to being saved. And no one else can do this. There's no other way, you know, in this world to have a right mind and a right heart and a right soul other than by Jesus. It's the greatest problem that plagues all of us as human beings, this need to be right with God. And Jesus is the only one who can make us that way. And what a difference he can make in our lives by taking our sins away, making us his disciples, and giving us the understanding through his word of who we are and whose we are and the way that we're supposed to live in this life. So what about you today? Do you need Jesus to make a difference in you, to change you from being a sinner to being a saint, from being lost to being saved, to being doomed to eternal punishment, rather than that, to be ready for eternal life in heaven, to live forever with our Lord? If you need that, he offers it through the teaching of his gospel, that if we'll hear his word, believe in him as God's Son and our Savior, and obey his commandments to repent of our sins, turn away from wrong and turn to right, that if we'll change our mind towards sin and surrender our will to his, then confess him as Lord and Savior and be baptized for the remission of sins, he promises that his blood will wash all those sins away, remove condemnation, and give us the hope of eternal life in heaven. If you need to do that, Jesus will change you, make a difference in you today when you obey his gospel. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful, maybe he had changed you before, but you've gone back to your old ways and need to be changed again. Get your mind right and your heart right and your soul right. Repent of what's wrong. Confess it. Ask the Lord to forgive, and he will answer that prayer with forgiveness and restoration. We'll pray with and for you and do whatever we can to help. The Lord's invitation is yours. If you need to respond to it, why not come to Jesus as we stand and as we sing?